Morning, saints. Our scripture reading for this morning is from Jeremiah 29 and Hebrews chapter 11. You will turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 11. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now let's turn over to Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 16. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he die, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All these die in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The word of our Lord.
Well, good morning. It's nice to see everyone. First Sunday of the month, we rotate different elders through. And I'm Ed Trefsker. I know a lot of new people there. I'm one of the elders here, and it's good to see you. Well, when I was a little kid, I used to hear my grandparents talk about how things were when they were young, not even when they were kids, but as young adults. And I was amazed how different things were in the late 60s and into the 1970s than they were when they were younger. And this was especially true for my father's mother. She was born in 1897. I used to work with a guy. I told him that, and he went, whoa, 1897 is so far ago. So she was alive before the Wright brothers made their first manned flight in 1903. She saw the advent of radio, talking motion pictures, television, refrigerators, air conditioning, automobiles, two world wars, the first of which my grandfather, her husband, was in. I could go on. And while she was just 6 years old when Wilbur and Orville Wright made that flight at Kitty Hawk, she was still alive to see Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walk on the moon 66 years later. Now, my other grandmother, who was born 20 years after her, she would lament at how society had degenerated. She blamed the Beatles and long hair. I used to joke with her. I said, no, it started with Glenn Miller, and she wouldn't hear that. But I really think a lot more went on in the 60s to precipitate that downfall. Now, my grandmother died in 1994, and I can only imagine how shocked she would be now. And my grandfather, my mother's father, he was often nostalgic about the Cincinnati, Ohio he had grown up in during the teens and 20s. Cincinnati was always a better place in his memory. In fact, anything made in Cincinnati was always the best. So I guess now I'm old enough now to understand how my grandparents felt out of place in the times they lived, whether it was because of technology or maybe because of morality that had changed. But there's even a greater reason why we might feel out of place in the time in which we live. And that's because we're really exiles here. We're exiles away from our eternal home with Jesus. As we learned recently from 1 Peter, we're just exiles, just sojourners and exiles here in a temporary place until we can go to our home. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reminds us of this. Starting in verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So is it any wonder we groan? As Paul writes a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And it's as new creatures that we're awaiting the consummation of all things. And we studied that recently in Revelation with Pastor Reed. But in the meantime, while we've been seated in the heavenly places, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we still have more time on this planet in its current fallen state, more time, Lord willing. We're exiles here in the city of man while we await our home as citizens in the city of God. It was Augustine who first drew that contrast between the city of God and the city of man. 16 centuries ago, this great North African theologian described human history as the conflict between these two cities. And in his book, The City of God, Augustine wrote, I guess I don't have the quote up here. This, I do? Oh, there we go. This race we have distributed into two parts, the one consisting of those who live according to man, the other of those who live according to God. And these we also mystically call the two cities or the two communities of men, of which one is predestined to reign eternally with God and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil. Augustine saw the city of Babylon in Scripture as representative of the world's evil system. And that's also how we understood Babylon in our study of Revelation. So with our understanding of Babylon is the evil system of Satan and of fallen mankind, let's see what the exile of the people of Judah to Babylon nearly 600 years before Christ has to teach us about how we should live in our times. How then do we live as citizens of the city of God while we're also still here as sojourners and exiles in the city of man? So let's set the scene. Time doesn't permit us to go through the entire book of Jeremiah up to this point, but just a quick review of the events leading to chapter 29 will help us to understand where we are in the history of God's people. In a nutshell, Jeremiah had prophesied judgment on Judah, judgment by famine, judgment by sword, and judgment by being taken into captivity. And leading up to this chapter, the prophet had warned Judah not to believe the false prophets who had said that the treasures of the temple that had been carried off by the Babylonians would soon be brought back. Jeremiah even made a yoke, like a farmer uses to hook up oxen to a plow, and he paraded around with it, and he'd explain to anyone who would ask him about it what it meant. And he said that it meant that all nations were going to come under the yoke of Babylon. Well, one day the false prophet Hananiah broke the yoke off of Jeremiah and said that the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would be broken within 2 years. But Jeremiah, speaking the word of the Lord, confronted Hananiah and told him he had told a lie. And Jeremiah said that God would strike him dead. And in the 7th month of that year, Hananiah died. So in other words, Judah was going to be in this for the long haul. They'd be in captivity for 70 years. And they were prisoners in the city of Satan in Babylon, in a place that represents everything hateful to God. So Lord willing, giving our lifespan, we're also likely to spend 70 or more years in captivity ourselves in the city of man, Babylon. Our Babylon in 2019 is also a place that represents everything hateful to God. I don't need to go through an entire laundry list of the things that are disgusting to God in our present day. But the killing of children before they are born, the abuse of children after they are born, and even the disregard of how God has made humans male and female is certainly part of that list. So here we are in the city of Babylon, or at least a suburb of Babylon. How should we then live? Well, that was the question Francis Schaeffer asked in 1976 in his documentary and the book that went along with it. And it's the question that Jeremiah answered for Judah in captivity. And looking back at that Old Testament Babylon from our New Covenant perspective, I think also we can understand it as one that Jeremiah is answering for us today. Now, side note, since we see from Revelation that Babylon represents that world system, and since we know that the city of God, made up of the living stones of all of God's redeemed people gathered together, will encompass all of the earth, I don't want to get too hung up on city as an urban area, but let's think about it as the environment in which we all live. And just a second side note. Discussing this topic is timely and relevant as we're in the throes of controversy over what has come to be called social justice. Many of those who are advocating for social justice aren't advocating for justice in the sense that the Bible describes justice. Rather, they describe it in the terms of redistribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society, calling for them all to be equal. But we know from Scripture that the poor will always be with us, as Jesus told us. We know that the first shall be last, that none of us is entitled to anything. And that's very different than a system that wants to force equality in kind of a man-centered way. After all, there is equality in Jesus in a God-centered sense. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that's the only mention I'm going to make about so-called social justice. Let's not get so worked up about the abuses of social justice that we forget to seek justice. We're called to seek justice and correct oppression, as the prophet Isaiah said. And we get a view of how we can do that in Jeremiah 29. We're going to zero in on verses 4 through 7. Let's read those again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they might bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I'd like to focus on 3 points from this passage. They are: take part in the life of the city, seek peace in the city, and pray for the prosperity of the city. Take part in the life of the city. Well, over the course of church history, and even in those biblical times, Christians have often sought to separate themselves from the world to avoid evil. We can think of monasteries, for example, or maybe religious communities like the Amish who have separated themselves from the world. Or maybe instead of separating, they've ceased to do the things necessary for life in the world because they were convinced the Lord was about to return. For example, William Miller in 1833 had determined from studying the book of Daniel that the return of Jesus would happen sometime between 1843 and 1844. Well, as the dates passed and no return happened, people started to get anxious. Many sold their belongings in anticipation. And finally, after some recalculating, the date was set as October 22nd, 1844. That date would eventually come to be known as the Great Disappointment. But even back in the time of the Apostle Paul, there was confusion. The Thessalonians had thought they had missed the second coming because some of the church members had died. Others thought the return of Jesus was imminent and had stopped working or being productive. Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So what is it that Jeremiah told the captives of Judah in Babylon? First, build houses. In other words, live there. Plan on being there for a while. But there's more to building a house than just constructing a dwelling. If you build a house in a community, you're hard-pressed not to take part in the life of that community. Now, certainly Scripture would not suggest that we take part in evil or forbidden things. But there are many things that we can do. We can become friends with others in our midst who are not believers. A little more on that later. And we can be part of the civil goings-on of a community, whether that's in local organizations, maybe government, maybe charitable activities. That's part of some activity a friend of mine is taking part in a church plant in Los Fresnos, Texas, down on the border near Mexico. They've met a couple of times in that church on Sunday evenings in that plant. And one of the things that he has tried to do leading up to that is really get to know people in that community. So they did a few things. They sponsored a Little League baseball team. Lead pastor, the planter of that church, became part of the Rotary. They have been doing things at community events like giving out water. You certainly need water in a community like that where it gets so hot. They've been taking part in the life of the community so that they get to know people and people see them as being part of it with the idea that they form relationships and start inviting people in. We've also seen that here in Rochester with our friends at 441 Ministries and New City Fellowship Beechwood that Chris Holdridge leads. They became part of that community in the Beechwood neighborhood of the city and became part of its life and used that as a means to reach out to that community. So we're to be part of our communities, but not necessarily part of the world system. After all, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So while we await Jesus, we're to be here in the world, just not of it. Second, Jeremiah says, plant gardens. Well, in other words, be productive. Find an occupation or contribute to your household through your endeavors. You know, going away, hiding yourself away and being a monk doesn't make you holy. And we have an opportunity to work in a way that honors God. Martin Luther famously said that God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For Luther, vocation was the center of Christian life, and whatever work we do for supporting our families, we're also serving others by providing a service or building a product that benefits them. The third thing that he says is marry and have children, increase in number. Now, so often we hear people of the world say they're not going to have children because of things going on in the world, which seems odd. We don't have the rate of infant mortality and disease and early death that the history of humanity has had until just recently. But I remember people saying that this isn't a world to bring children into because, well, you may remember this, because we're going to have war with the Soviet Union, nuclear war, and everything's going to blow up. And we survive that. Or we're all going to starve from overpopulation, even though we're growing more food than ever. Or you hear this one now, we're all going to perish because the world will burn up because of global warming. The warning of global warming. Yeah. But people are pretty bad at predictions. I don't know if you've noticed that. When I was back home visiting my mother a few weeks ago, I dug out a book I remembered seeing on the shelf when I was a kid. It's called Toward the Year 2018. It was written in 1968, looking 50 years into the future. Some of the things that were predicted were spot on. But others, well, we don't have everyday supersonic flights. Or we don't have regular trips to Mars, and we still do have racial tension. But fortunately, we didn't have nuclear war or mass starvation, and we're more productive in food production than ever. Poverty around the world is way down. Jury's still out on anthropogenic global warming, but I suspect that might be wrong also. Nevertheless, none of those reasons are reasons not to have children. So to sum it up, Jeremiah was telling those exiles from Judah to live normal lives in Babylon. And we're to live normal lives in this Babylon. Live here, be productive, have families, and take part in the life of the city. Seek peace in the city. Jeremiah 29:7 in the ESV reads, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We're going to come back to the middle part of that verse in a few moments, but let's read it with a second with the middle part removed. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." That word welfare that's used in this Bible translation and in others is translated different ways in other versions. In the King James and New King James, it's translated peace. It's translated well-being in the CSB. The NIV and the NLT, it's peace and prosperity. And those are all attempting to translate the word from Hebrew, shalom. "But seek the shalom of the city where I've sent you into exile, for in its shalom you will find your shalom." Shalom is a much more comprehensive word than just peace or welfare or well-being, though. It has a more wide-ranging set of connotations or meanings, like wholeness and health and security, along with well-being and especially salvation. If we were just talking simply about physical or temporal blessings, then I guess there'd be a lot of things a church could do to seek the welfare in the city, the welfare of the place we live. We can be a good neighbor. We can provide food for the hungry or shelter to the homeless. We can volunteer to teach or tutor people. We can help someone stuck in a snowbank. It's coming. Mow someone's lawn. Give people a ride. Support organizations like Harmony House or Compass Care or Rochester Family Mission or other missions in the city. All of those are good things. All of those are good things for the church to do. But those don't bring shalom in a lasting sense. And not in the sense of shalom that can only come from God. Isaiah 9:6 is familiar to us. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. The word there is shalom. John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is a peace, a well-being, a shalom that can only come from Christ. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's nothing more important for us to bring to the city of man than the gospel of Christ. This is our appointed role from God, to be his ambassadors, imploring people to be reconciled with God. 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us that. The city of man can't know real peace until it knows Jesus. The only lasting basis, the only source, the only provision of shalom is the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus and him crucified, buried, risen, and ascended to the Father, bearing the awful weight of our sin and our due punishment. Yet without Christ, the city of man remains under the wrath of God. Romans 1 outlines this very clearly to us. I know this is familiar, but listen to this description from Paul writing nearly 20 centuries ago, and ask yourself if this doesn't describe the Babylon of today perfectly. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the Babylon of our day, too. And to that Babylon, we're called to bring shalom, to seek peace in the city. Jesus told us this: you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So applying the words of Jeremiah to us, the church, we're called to take part in the life of the city of man, Babylon, in which we're now exiles, and to seek peace, shalom, the gospel in the city of man. And then also this: pray for the prosperity of the city. Prosperity, well-being, peace, shalom. We're not just to work for it and to proclaim it, but arguably and probably most importantly, we're to pray for it. Philip Ryken, who is now president at Wheaton College, pointed out in his commentary on Jeremiah that when the Jews in Babylon were scratching their heads about how to pray for their city while they were there in exile, that Psalm 122 should have come to mind because it says about how to pray for Jerusalem. And now that they'd been uprooted from there, here was a guide. Psalm 122, starting in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Well, likewise, there's so much to pray for in this Babylon. If we set up that whiteboard that we use during Sunday school, we'd probably spend the rest of our time here this morning just making a list of things to pray for. There are so many. From the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we could pray that God's name would be exalted and that his kingdom would come and extend throughout the earth. Pray that the gospel would go forth, bringing that peace, that shalom of God. Pray that God would save unbelievers, friends, family, people we work with, people we don't even know. We could pray to be bold in our proclamation. Pray that there would be healing, healing of all kinds, physical, spiritual. We could pray that God would raise up leaders in the church and send forth missionaries with the word. Pray for unity in God's body. Pray for our own discernment, that we can tell what's right and wrong, what's good and holy and what's not. Pray for our leaders in government at all levels, not only that they would be wise and just, but that they would also come to know God. Pray for peace, the peace that passes all understanding. There is so much to pray for. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And if we really want to see some revival in our midst, we need to pray fervently, pray for these things and pray for so many more. So those are 3 points from this passage. Take part in the life of the city. Seek peace in the city. Pray for the prosperity of the city. That's how we're called to live. But I want to add one more point to this. That comes from the passage that Chan read for us in Hebrews 11. Desire the heavenly city. Hebrews 11:16 is sort of the focal point of that. That whole chapter 11 continues with that section from about 10 to 16 is the center. As he's writing about the people of faith, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. When God called Abraham out of his going career of making idols and promised him that he would be the father of many nations, Abraham wasn't looking forward to a new patch of desert in the Middle East. He and those others there in that hall of faith were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Jeremiah gave a promise to the people of Judah in captivity. It's a promise that's often plucked out of context to present the idea of temporal blessings instead of permanent ones, and to make promises about wealth and treasure. That's Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, there is a future and a hope, but that hope is only in Jesus Christ, no matter what our circumstances are. Now, Jeremiah, as he continued to write, after 28 chapters of condemnation, he starts writing about hopeful things. And he'd expand upon that promise and explain that God was providing a new covenant in which all of God's people would know the Lord. Now, as promised by the prophet, those in exile would return to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the walls of the city. They'd rebuild the temple. But it just wasn't the same. Prophecy had not yet been fulfilled, at least not fully. Jeremiah was also pointing forward to a city whose designer and builder was God. And as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 4, the Jerusalem below on earth is in slavery, but the new Jerusalem above, she is our mother. So that city of God, of which Christians, brothers and sisters, both are citizens, is still being built. One redeemed sinner after another. Living stones, each and every one of them. And one day we can rejoice as we see John did in Revelation 21. Rejoice as we see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. So we're to seek the welfare of the city. Unless the Lord returns within the next few decades and come quickly, Jesus, we're all probably going to be here in exile for a while. But like the promises Jeremiah gave to Judah in captivity, we have hope. Meanwhile, our mission is threefold. Live lives here in exile, being productive, having families, and living normal lives. Seek peace, the shalom, the well-being, the prosperity, the health, the safety, and the rest for the city so far as it is possible for us. And pray. Pray for so many things, praying without ceasing. And with all of those, seeking, searching, and yearning for that city above which is to come in glory with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your words for hope, that you've given us an illustration of how to live in this difficult place. Oftentimes we see things getting worse, just as we saw yesterday's the shooting in El Paso, we look today's shooting in Dayton, Ohio. In the northwest part of our city, somebody was killed last night. And every week and every weekend in cities in our nation, people are killed, gunned down. People in cities and in rural areas dying of overdose and abuse. It seems rather hopeless at times. But our hope is in you. We know that you've promised us a better city, a greater city, one where there's no night, one where you are the light. We look forward to that, and we ask that you would help us to live as you would have us live, seeking peace in the city, praying for it, and looking for its welfare. We thank you that you've called us to this. We praise you greatly.